I hope you will open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We've been thinking our way through Colossians chapter 2. And we've already studied verses 11 to 15. But there's a fragment of a verse and a full verse that I want to pull out, since we've already looked at it in its context, and use it as a basis of preparing us to partake of the Lord's Supper. The last part of verse 13 reads, "Having forgiven us all our trespasses." And verse 14, "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And the "in him" is Christ and his cross. When Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, there were three things nailed to his cross. A sign was nailed to the cross of Jesus, put there by Pilate. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The irony is, the charge leveled against Jesus is actually true. That's who he is, the King of the Jews, the prophesied and promised and long anticipated Messiah who would redeem us from our sins and rule over us in righteousness. He is the Lord of glory, the High King of heaven, come into our world. The sign was far more true than Pilate ever realized. The Savior was nailed to the cross. Later, after his resurrection, he was able to show his nail-pierced hands to his disciples. And he was nailed there because he was on the cross. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. He is Jesus on the cross, bearing the justice owed us, that we might go free in grace. And the Romans nailed him there. Pilate handed him over, so we say in one of our creeds, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. If you could stand at the cross when it happened, or if you can look with your imagination at the cross as you read the crucifixion stories in the scriptures, you could look up and you can see the sign. It was nailed there. You can see the Savior. He was nailed there. But if you stand at the cross and look up, the third thing nailed to the cross is invisible. So the sign is there, the Savior is there, and your sin and my sin is nailed to the cross as well. That's what verse 14 tells us. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The sin debt that we owe to God and cannot possibly pay is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. But the one who wrote that hymn taught us to sing that when Christ was nailed to the cross and when our sin was nailed to the cross, not one enemy, but two enemies were defeated. For we also sing in that hymn, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. So the enemy of sin was defeated at the cross. And the enemy of Satan was also defeated at the cross. And that's what he's talking about in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Nothing more powerful than the cross of Christ has ever happened in this world. Do you believe that? Nothing, absolutely nothing more powerful than the death of Jesus on the cross has ever happened in the world or ever will happen in this world. The cross is about the triumph of Christ over the enemy of our sin debt and over the enemy of Satan himself. And we need both of those victories. So let's think about it. The first is Christ triumphed over our sin. Again, verse 14, after he says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, he says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing them to the cross. So he talks about a record of debt, picturing in mind a real parchment, a real document that has an accurate, undeniable, undebatable record of our sin debt committed against God. And it's an overwhelming record. It is so huge. It's such a mountain of debt that it could never possibly be settled by us. You could think in terms of an IOU. We've sinned against God, and every sin we commit against God is an adding to that debt. And it's a debt that we owe him that we could never, ever, ever pay. Let me see if I can illustrate that for us. As I just said, every sin we commit is an adding to our sin debt. And we sin against God when we violate his holy and righteous standard of living. More specifically, his moral law that is given in Holy Scripture and perhaps best summed up in the Ten Commandments. It is a good law. It is a wise law. It is joy for those who live by it and let it shape our lives. But when we break that law, that good, wise, joyous law becomes a record of debt that we owe to God. We look at that law and we look at our lives and that law becomes a record that we have sinned against God. Put differently, in our natural and sinful state, apart from God, listen, we give our worship to that which is not God. We treat his name with contempt rather than hallowing it. We don't honor our fathers and mothers properly. We lust in our hearts and so commit adultery. We hate in our hearts and so commit murder. We stretch the truth. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We are not content with our lot in life, so we covet what others possess. We have not loved God in our natural and sinful state without Christ with all our heart, strength, and mind, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. Daily and in far more ways than we can possibly count, we have violated the moral law of God. And Paul says, there is a record of debt against us. And that's the debt. It testifies against us. If your record of debt and if my record of debt were ever filed in the courtroom of heaven, we would be without hope. Did you know there is a psalm? It's Psalm 130, one of the Psalms of Ascent, where we read, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand before you?" Think about that. If the Lord kept a record of sin, and He does, there's a record of debt. Another version says, "If you, O Lord, marked iniquity," in other words, made a list, wrote it out, "who could stand before you?" And the answer, of course, is no one could possibly stand before a holy God who is righteous and renders just verdicts, who will not compromise the integrity of His only holy character, who will not just sweep our sins under the proverbial rug. And so there is this ledger. There is this record of sin that is against us. And with all its legal demands, as the verse says, it requires our condemnation, our going into eternal ruin. It is a terrifying thing, the Scriptures say, to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a tragic reference. The record of debt. But what has happened to it? Let's try to contain ourselves by canceling the record of debt. The record of debt has been canceled. It's a very strong word. Listen, it means obliterated. To blot out. To erase. No residue charges. No outstanding debt. It's all wiped away. It's all clean. The Lord taught me this lesson in a wonderful way this morning. In the early hours, I was sitting at my desk. The computer was on. The sermon was there. And I was going over the notes, praying them into my life. I wanted to make a change. And I put the little thing there. And apparently, select all. And I hit the button. And the sermon was obliterated. But guess what? Even someone who knows nothing about these things, I clicked one button and it all appeared back in its right place. And I thought to myself, even God can't do that. He can't. He can't. He can't make the record come back. Listen to this. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will remember them no more. He won't click the button. He won't retrieve our sins and hold them against us. They've been canceled, blotted out, erased. They've been set aside for this reason. They were nailed to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, listen, not in part. That would be unhelpful. But the whole is nailed to the cross. In the last part of verse 13, look at the word all. Having forgiven us all. All inclusive. Every sin I've ever committed. Every sin I ever will commit, the past and the future sins, blotted out in the sins of today. It is a total forgiveness. But what is really astonishing is if you don't take this verse out of its Colossian context, you know why we ought to praise. Who is it that's nailed to the cross? We say, oh, it's Jesus nailed to the cross. But in Colossians, He is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He is the one who is preeminent and supreme over all things. And if you look up into verse 9 of chapter 2, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's God on the cross in the person of His Son, canceling the debt. Has this thought ever passed through your mind? The one who paid the debt is the one to whom the debt is owed. We can't pay it. A mountain, nobody's going to pay it. But the one who is owed the debt pays the debt. And so our sin is eternally and irreversibly blotted out, canceled, because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He what? Washed it white as snow. He canceled the debt. He'll never click the button again to make it all come back. Gone forever. Only an almighty God can do that. Hear this well. Nothing more powerful than the death of Christ has ever happened in this world. And so He has triumphed over our sin debt. And He also tells us He has triumphed over Satan himself. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In other words, when Christ was nailed to the cross, our sin was nailed to the cross, and not only was sin triumphed over, Satan himself, who is behind it all, is defeated as well. Hallelujah. This, when he says here, he disarmed rulers and authorities. It is a way, it's a Pauline way of describing Satan and his demonic forces. Listen to me. Listen to me. I know what they say out there. These Christians have lost it. They're mindless. I heard an interview a few days. They're mindless. They believe in the devil and demons. It's not hogwash. It's not nonsense. The principalities and the powers of evil forces controlled and ruled by Satan himself are active in our world. Well, the evidence itself is overwhelming. Just look at the surrounding culture. But what he says here is they've been disarmed. They've been made a public spectacle by the cross of Christ himself. It's not hogwash. It's true. Never has there ever been a demon or even Satan himself who was a match for Christ. You remember that story in the early parts of our Lord's ministry. He goes into the synagogue there at Capernaum and he's preaching the word of God with authority, and the people are amazed. And while Jesus is preaching there in the synagogue, a demon takes over the vocal cords of a person who is there, and he begins to interrupt and rebuke Jesus. And he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you can hear his hate and his malice and his sarcastic tone. "I know who you are." Well, he was right. He was orthodox at that moment, at least. I wonder, did he know he's the holy God? Because before he was expelled from heaven, he had seen the seraphim singing to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the Holy One is there in the synagogue, fully God and fully man. In Him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And Jesus said, "Be muzzled. Be quiet." And the demon puts up no fight. And the people are astonished. And that little confrontation there in the synagogue is a foretaste. It is a glimpse of a far greater triumph over Satan and demonic forces that will take place at the cross. You remember in John's first epistle, he says, "The Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. I thought he came to save us from our sins. Yes, he did. But he came to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He came to destroy the cruel grip that could pull us down into eternity that the devil has on us. And we say, well, why does this matter? Oh, can I show you why it matters? If you're still in Colossians, turn one page back. There in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen. He has delivered us. Did you find it? He has delivered us. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What has He done? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Listen. You can't be delivered unless you're there. You can't be delivered from the domain of darkness unless you belong to it. That dark kingdom over which Satan rules. The father of lies. But Christ has come. And He's delivered us out of that. He has not let us stay in some neutral place. But He has delivered us from and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's why it matters. That's why it matters. We have been delivered from the dictatorship and destiny of Satan and his demonic forces. We've been delivered from them. And we have been brought under the sweet sovereign rule of Christ. Two great enemies defeated. The enemy of sin. And the enemy of Satan. And we need both of those deliverances. It's just the second one we don't think about as much. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. His cruel evil grip on us. That we might live under the sweet supremacy of Jesus Christ. But what does He do here? Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. I think this alludes to the victory parades that took place in Rome. Have you ever heard of them? A Roman general would go away and win a victory. And he would come back and he would lead a public procession through the streets of Rome. And all the prisoners of war and all the plunder of war would be put on display. And they would be humiliated, the enemy, the defeated enemy, would be exposed to public spectacle. They've been defeated. The triumph has been complete. And Paul picks up that little image. He said, you want to talk about a celebration parade? Look at the cross. Satan is put to shame. He is made a public spectacle. Yes, he is around. Yes, he is an irritant and an enemy. But lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. Luther meant that word is Christ. But what if he had meant that one little word is finished? It's one word in the text. It is finished. Satan never expected that, now did he? And he is shamed. And he is defeated. And the cross becomes God's victory parade. Because nothing has ever happened that is more powerful than the death of Christ on the cross. Matthew Henry, the godly Puritan, put it this way, the devil and all the powers of hell were conquered and disarmed by the dying Redeemer. So we're at the end, ready for the table, hopefully. Christ triumphed over sin and over Satan by His cross. But if you look at that cross, it looks like hatred. It sounds like mocking. It looks like tragedy and defeat, doesn't it? But it's triumph. the crucified is really the conqueror. So that the cross was Christ's lethal weapon against your enemies and mine. The powerful cross. The Reverend Ed King explained the triumph of the cross when he preached at the funeral of James Chanery. James Chanery was an African-American peace worker who was killed by the KKK in 1964. And this minister knew that that group of haters burned crosses to communicate their hatred. But he wanted to restore the triumph of the cross of Christ in the imaginations and hearts of the people who were there. He's a godly man. And one of his statements goes like this. The cross is not a burned cross. It is the one cross of Calvary that is stained with the blood of Jesus, God's Son. God gave His Son for all of us. And this is the cross that we will follow. The cross that means victory. That's right. The cross that means victory. It was a triumphant cross because it is stained with the blood of Him in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Amazing love, how can it be? These are the words I've been thinking about all morning. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of all my sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Because nothing more powerful than the cross of Jesus has ever happened. And by that cross, the enemy of sin and the enemy of Satan are once and for all and forever defeated. Glory to His name. Amen.